Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're studying the book of Acts. The church is on a mission. In the first part of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came down. There was sound like as of a mighty rushing wind. There was a sight, cloven tongues of fire appeared above their head. There was a speaking. They spake in tongues so the nations could hear the gospel. The Spirit of God had come. It was the day they had long awaited. Do you know what the believers did the very first thing when they were filled with the Spirit of God? You know what they do? They preach the gospel. The power of God was for the purpose of God, and the purpose of God was that all the world would hear the gospel of God. And folks, I want to say to you tonight, the first priority of the church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we're going to study tonight is the first Christian sermon. It was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost as a multitude came rushing together when it was noised abroad that they were speaking in other tongues. As this crowd gets together, Peter does not debate or discuss what to do. He preaches the gospel. Amen. Why? Because the first priority of the church is the preaching of the gospel. So let's study the first Christian sermon. We'll read the first few verses and we'll hope to hit them all tonight as we go through. Look at Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. We're going to notice three things about the first Christian sermon. We'll notice the characteristics of it. Then we'll notice the content of it. Then we'll see the culmination of it. In other words, how did the folks respond? So the characteristics of the message, the content of the message, and the culmination of the message. I want you to notice very quickly just a few characteristics of the first Christian sermon, because these characteristics really paved the way and set the pattern for what every Christian sermon ought to be. Characteristic number one, it was biblical. Christian preaching is biblical preaching. There are only 531 recorded words in this sermon. It was not all Peter said. Those were just the recorded words. But of those 531 words, 225 of them are direct quotations of the scripture. So Peter gives half of his recorded words to the quoting of God's word. The very first Christian sermon was thoroughly biblical. Peter quoted the Bible. He explained the Bible, giving a New Testament interpretation to Old Testament prophecies. Then he applied the Bible to those particular people in that particular setting. Peter trusted that the Word of God, in concert with the Spirit of God, would do the work. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know tonight that the Word will still do the work. The Word of God is still sweeter than honey from out of the honeycomb. It's still a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's still sharper than a two-edged sword. It's still a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Word of God is still milk for the new believer and strong meat for the mature believer. It's the sword of the Spirit. The words that He speaks are still spirit and they are still life. The Word of God still makes wise unto salvation, and it is still profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The first Christian sermon was biblical. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. The last Christian sermon will be biblical. The first Christian sermon was biblical. And every sermon from the day of Pentecost till the day that our Lord returns will be biblical. You say, how do you know that? Because if it's not a biblical sermon, it's not a Christian sermon. If someone stands up behind a pulpit dressed in a suit with a Bible under their arm and they don't read the Bible, they don't explain the Bible, or they don't apply the Bible, they may have given a nice speech. They may have told some touching stories. They may have held the audience's attention, but they have not preached. I can't handle this enough. The fundamental mark of Christian preaching is that it's thoroughly biblical. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, men wouldn't want to hear sound doctrine. They wouldn't want to hear Bible preaching. But listen to me, folks. If we're going to have sound souls, if we're going to have sound marriages, if we're going to have sound homes, a sound church, and a sound witness in this world, we need sound doctrine. Bible preaching may not always be the most entertaining form of communication, but it is the most effective. Bible preaching has changed more lives than the comedian, the actor, the politician, the speechmaker, the toastmaster, and the motivational speaker combined. Spurgeon said it is the preacher's job to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. Bible preaching may seem to some as out of date and out of touch with modern times. But long after the songs on the current top 40 have turned into golden oldies, and long after the new releases are in the $5 bargain bin, and the fads and fashions of our current day go the way of bell bottoms and the VCR, the Word of God will still stand, and men of God filled with the Spirit of God will still be preaching it. Amen. Christian preaching is biblical preaching. Now listen to me tonight, there's a place for humor. There's a place for illustration. But in so many pulpits across our land, that which is supplemental has become fundamental. And that which is fundamental has become supplemental. The fundamental thing is the Bible. Everything else is supplemental. So I just want to say it again, for a message to be a Christian message, whether it's on TV, whether it's in a big church, whether you like the preacher, it's not a Christian message if it's not a Bible message. So the very first thing you ought to be looking for in a sermon is it biblical? All right, so the first characteristic of a Christian message is that it's biblical. Secondly, it's passionate. I love what it says in verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And that means more than that he raised his voice so people could hear him. It means he cried out with passion. Did you know the word preach actually means to cry aloud or to herald? Someone asked the great English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones to define preaching, and here's what he said. He said, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Amen. The early American preacher John Shaw was giving an ordination charge to a young preacher, and he said simply, you must bring fire to kindle fire. On the other extreme, Vance Havner once said, some preachers ought to put more fire into their sermons or more sermons into the fire. Preachers will show passion in different ways. It may be a raised voice, it may be a tearful eye, but Christian preaching is passionate preaching. By the way, we've got a lot to be passionate about, don't we? It was biblical, it was passionate, it was convicting. Look at verse 37. As the crowd responds to the message, it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Literally means they were cut open, they were filleted, their hearts were exposed. We could say it this way, they were convicted. Peter was doing more than giving self-help. Peter was doing more than giving affirmation. Peter was preaching for a verdict, and his preaching brought conviction and change to the hearts of the hearers. He was not afraid to stand up and boldly tell them that it was their sins that put the Savior on the cross. He was not afraid to tell them that judgment was coming and that they needed to repent and call on Christ as the only way of salvation. And I want you to know, folks, that's the kind of preaching that will bring conviction, and that's the kind of preaching that changed the world. Christian preaching brings conviction. And if we're leaving the house of God and we don't feel convicted every once in a while, either something's wrong with the preacher or something's wrong with the hearer. Christian preaching is biblical, it's passionate, it's convicting, it's Christ-centered. As you read Peter's message, one thing is critically clear, and you'll notice this as we study it tonight. It's a message centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it should almost go without saying that Christian preaching is about Christ. It was Spurgeon who said, "Wherever I take my text, I make a beeline to the cross." Paul said to the church of Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A Christless message is not a Christian message. By my count, there were 16 messages in the book of Acts. Some were preached to great multitudes, like on the day of Pentecost. Some were preached to very small groups, like the assembly of the Sanhedrin. Some were preached to Jews, and some were preached to Gentiles. Some were preached to the lost, and some were preached to the saved. But the one thing that unites all 16 messages in the book of Acts is that they all have Jesus Christ as their sum and substance. We are not here to preach self-help, pop culture, psychology, politics, or personal preference. We are here to preach Christ. And that's what Christian preaching is Christ-centered. So what should you look for in preaching? It ought to be biblical, passionate, convicting, and Christ-centered. That's the characteristics of Christian preaching. Let's notice now quickly the content of the message. We've talked about it. What actually does Peter say? His sermon is basically arranged in three parts. The first part of his message is an introduction given in verses 15 through 21. And then he has the body of the message. The body of the message has two main points. First of all, he says, he gives the point, what you must believe. Then he gives the point, why you must believe it. So if I were to give the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost a title, I would simply title it, "Why I Believe the Gospel and You Should Too." That's the message that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Well, let's notice quickly the introduction. We already read it. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize Peter's introduction. He's talking about the phenomenon of the wind and the fire and the speaking of the tongues. He explains that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that day was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And that the events of the day were a sign that God wanted people of all languages and nations to come to Jesus Christ. Amen. He said, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's basically saying what we've been saying, that the Spirit of God is given for the mission of God, that anybody anywhere who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. And it's that last verse, verse 21, that serves as the big idea of the message and leads Peter to the body of his sermon. And the sermon again is entitled, "Why I Believe the Gospel and You Should Too." So there are two points again, what you must believe and why you must believe it. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." Now, folks, this is so significant, and please don't miss this. This is the very first time on the other side of the resurrection that a Spirit-filled man will preach what we have come to know for 2,000 years as the gospel. And what I want you to notice is that the same gospel we preach tonight is the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? How can a person be saved? He gives it in three parts. The first of those parts is in verse 22 when it says Jesus lived a supernatural life. Jesus lived a supernatural life. He lived a life that no one else could live. He says Jesus was approved of God, and he showed that he was approved of God by doing signs and wonders among you, by doing miracles. Now again, you have to use your imagination. You have to remember who Peter is speaking to that day. You need to know that many of the people gathered on the day of Pentecost had been eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Maybe the little boy who gave Jesus his lunch and fed 5,000 people was there to hear that message. Maybe blind Bartimaeus was around saying, "I once was blind, but now can see," and Jesus did it. Maybe the maniac of Gadara was there. And Peter says to these people, you yourselves know that God did these works in your midst. And just use your imagination. If Jesus hadn't really worked any miracles, don't you think somebody in that crowd would have raised their hand and said, we never heard anything about that. You know why no one did that? Because they had all heard about it. Jesus had done his miracles in the presence of thousands of people. Everyone that spent any time around Jesus or his followers at all knew that this was not a man like any other man. He lived a supernatural life. And the miracles and power that he did and had, those miracles and power were testimony to the fact that he was God in the flesh. Amen. So Peter said, if you want to know what the Christian message is, you need to know it starts with a supernatural life. Look at verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Not only did Jesus live a supernatural life, he died a sacrificial death. Jesus died a death that no one else could die. Peter here emphasizes two things about the cross. He emphasizes the sovereignty of God in it and the responsibility of man for it. He says, first of all, Jesus died according to the determinate counsel. Parents, have you ever had a determinate counsel? Have you ever said, we're making a plan, you're grounded, go to your room, and don't come out for a week? You ever been there, parents? Listen, here's what Peter's saying. He's saying God came up with a plan, and he didn't deviate from that plan. He was determined to do it, and he followed through with it. He says Jesus died according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It means simply that God knew beforehand what would happen. Jesus didn't simply die because the high priest got mad at him. Jesus didn't die simply because Judas betrayed him and Pilate condemned him. Jesus died because it had been determined from the foundation of the world that he would die. Before there were stars, before there was a sun, before there was a serpent in the garden or even sinners, there was a Savior. Men didn't crucify the Son of God against his will. Men crucified the Son of God because it was his will. And Jesus knew that. He said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. He said, I've come as the good shepherd to lay down my life for the sheep. It was always God's plan for Jesus to die, and he had carried out that plan to the letter. Peter said, not only was this in the sovereignty of God, there's also some human responsibility. He said, you use your wicked hands to crucify and slay God's Son. That's bold preaching, isn't it? I tell you what, when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you'll have a backbone. And Peter had a backbone. Of course, some of them that were there that day had been directly responsible for the death of Christ. It's amazing to think that the first Christian sermon was preached perhaps to the people directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. There was grace, even to the person that drove the nails, even to the people that spat on him, even to those that mocked him and slapped him with an open fist. The gospel was for them too. Isn't that good news? But let me ask you a question. Were all those people present at the crucifixion when Jesus died? Remember, people from all over the known world had come. There were several nations there. Certainly, they weren't all present at the crucifixion. Many of them were from out of town. So how could Peter say to them, it was your hands that put Jesus on the cross? How could Peter say, you're responsible when they weren't even there? Don't miss it. In the same way that you and I are responsible for the death of Christ. The gospel will never really mean anything to you until you see that it was your sins that made the cross necessary. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon his head. Oh, listen to me tonight. If you're a sinner, and that's everybody in this room, if you're a sinner, you had a part in crucifying Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. But your sin was. Your sin was. You were there that day. Jesus died for you, for your sin, and died your death, and took your hell, And it wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you. And Jesus died for your sin. You were there. You were responsible in taking wicked hands and slaying God's own son. He went to the cross for you. And until you really understand that, the gospel doesn't mean anything to you. It was for my sin. The Son of God was crucified for me. He died my death just as sure as I was the one who held the hammer. Just as sure as I was the one who nailed him to the cross. Just as sure as I was the one that said those words to mock him. He died for me. It was a sacrificial death. That's always been the message of Christianity. And it will always be the message of Christianity. There was a supernatural life, a sacrificial death. Look at the next verse, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Amen. And write this down, a sure resurrection. It was not possible that he should stay dead. Jesus conquered an enemy that no one else could conquer. 3 days after he died on that cross, he rose from the grave. We put him down, but God raised him up. I love what it says there. It was not possible. That'll be an Easter message one day. I can promise you that. So what were the chances that Jesus would stay dead? Zero. It was impossible. And the message of the gospel is that we have so much more than another dead founder of another dead religion. We have a living Savior. So it's the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes up the gospel. It always has been. It always will be. For 2,000 years, that message has been life for the saint and the sinner alike. What is the gospel? Oh, he lived a life no one else could live. He died a death that no one else could die. He conquered an enemy that no one else could conquer. Surely there was someone in the crowd that day a little skeptical. And perhaps they said, that's a great story and all, Peter, but how can I know for sure it's true? Well, that's a good thing, because Peter now is going to give his second point why you should believe the gospel. He gives three reasons, and I'll run through these quickly, why every person should believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look first at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. He gives three reasons why everyone should believe the gospel. The first is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. To persuade these Jewish people in the crowd that day that they needed to believe, Peter goes back to the Old Testament and shows them that the resurrection was not their idea, it was God's idea, and it had been foretold in the prophecy. He quotes a psalm of David here, the 16th psalm. In that psalm, David talks about dying and going down to Hades, the place of the departed dead, and yet having a body after he died that never decayed or saw corruption. That's amazing. How can a person die and his body not suffer corruption? Then he says David's body is still in the ground. We know where it is, and David is certainly still dead. So David wasn't talking about David. He was prophesying about another. Another who would die, but who would not stay dead long enough for his body to decay. He says there, right there in your Old Testament scriptures that you've read 1,000 times, is a prophecy about the resurrection. One of the most confirming things to me about my faith is the matter of fulfilled prophecy. It's one of the greatest reasons to believe the gospel. Did you know that there are in the Old Testament 2,500 specific prophecies about things to come? 2,000 of those 2,500 have already come true. Many of them are messianic prophecies, prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few of them I'll read. Daniel 9 says that the Messiah would come 486 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And he did to the day. Daniel 9 also says that he would be cut off, and that soon after he was cut off, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. He was, and it was. Micah chapter 5 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was written hundreds of years before his birth. You say, Pastor Gillett, that was all revised. All those prophecies were edited later by the church. That's not true at all. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were fragments and manuscripts of the Old Testament discovered in the Qumran caves in the 1940s. They date back, scholars say, to 150 BC, 150 years before Jesus ever came. And many of those Old Testament manuscripts say word for word what we have in our Old Testament in our English translation. Those prophecies weren't revised. They were fulfilled. And they prove the legitimacy of Christ's claims as the Messiah. Author Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, looks specifically at 8 prophecies concerning Christ. He says that the probability of just 8 of those prophecies being true about one man in history is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Well, folks, you can't even fathom a number like that. To help understand it, Stoner said that if we would take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, we could cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. To get 1 in 100 quadrillion, to get those odds, we would need to mark one of those silver dollars, stir the whole mass thoroughly, then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. What would the chance be that that man would pick up the right silver dollar? That's the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing all of those 8 prophecies hundreds of years before Christ came and having them all come true in any one man. Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and fulfilled prophecy is a reason you should believe the gospel. Not only is there fulfilled prophecy, but look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Write this down, eyewitness testimony. Jesus did not raise in a vacuum. He did not appear to one man and tell that one man to tell the world. There were over 500 people that saw Jesus alive at one time. Many of those people that claimed to see the resurrected Christ would pay an enormous price for that testimony. Many of them would even be martyred just for claiming Jesus raised from the dead, but they would preach it to their dying breath. Look at verse 40. I believe something powerful happens as Peter starts talking about eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And in other words, we don't have everything that Peter said that day. And I'd like to think that one of the things that happened is when Peter got to verse 32, he gave his own eyewitness testimony. He talked about Jesus appearing to him in a special way. He talked about the time he quit the ministry and went fishing and saw Jesus on the seashore, and he cooked him breakfast and asked him 3 times if he loved him. Then I'd like to think that someone else was in the crowd and says, I was part of that 500 that day. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. And around and around and around they went, 500, 600, maybe even more people that said, I saw with my own eyes that Jesus was dead, but he had risen from the grave. Amen. The most remarkable thing about the gospel is that the church starts in Jerusalem, the very same city where Jesus Christ was crucified. All anyone had to do to end Christianity at the very beginning was produce the body of Jesus. But they couldn't, because it wasn't there, because he was alive. He had risen from the dead. And the reason that the church starts in Jerusalem and spreads like wildfire throughout the world is that you couldn't go very far without bumping into somebody who had the testimony, I saw Jesus with my eyes. But this isn't a fable. This is not fiction. This is not some made-up story. The resurrection of Christ is an actual event in real history. Real people saw it and they attested to it. You should believe it because it's fulfilled prophecy. You should believe it because it's eyewitness testimony. You should believe verses 33 through 36. Look at what it says. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now, and I want you to underline that word, now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself. He's going to quote some more scripture here. Why? Because he's a Bible preacher. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's another reason why you ought to believe the gospel. That's the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. Why should you believe? Because of what you see and hear now. See, I can't get in a time machine and travel back and talk to Peter or one of those 500 witnesses, but I can see with my own eyes and hear with my own ears what Jesus Christ is doing today because he's a living Savior. There is no explanation for the power of the Spirit other than that the Lord sent him. And there is no other explanation for the success of the church but the power of the Spirit. One of the great proofs of the resurrection of Christ is that he continues to do in this world by his Spirit and through his church great and mighty things. Would you like to know for sure Jesus is alive tonight? Then go to Africa and ask the man who is drinking clean water for the first time in his life, because followers of Jesus Christ gave their vacation and money to drill him a well and then tell him about some living water. Amen. Do you want to know for sure Jesus is alive? Go to hospitals all over our nation with names like Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian, where people are being helped and healed in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you want to know if Jesus is alive? Stop by our fellowship hall on a Friday night and watch as Jesus Christ transforms the lives of folks who struggle with drug and alcohol addictions. Watch as in our RU ministry, he gives children back their mommies and their daddies. There is no force in this world doing more good for more people than the church of Jesus Christ. And there is no other explanation for the success and power of the church than that Jesus Christ is alive and he is empowering it and he is directing it. This isn't just past tense, it's present tense. The resurrected Christ is still at work. Amen. And that's why you should believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus lived for you, he died for you, and he rose for you. And you should believe it because of fulfilled prophecy, eyewitness testimony, and the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. You can see his power today. Let's just read this last paragraph and see how they responded. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, make a decision, trust in Christ. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the culmination. They were cut to the heart. They were called to respond. They believed and they were baptized and they were immediately added to the church. Ladies and gentlemen, the preaching of the gospel is the first priority of the church. Amen. I want you to know, as Christians and fathers and mothers and neighbors and co-workers, we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we simply had more men and more women that were willing to be filled with God's Spirit and would boldly proclaim the gospel, we'd have the revival that we've been praying for. And I want to say to you tonight, if you've never really believed this gospel, that Jesus lived for you and he died for you and he rose again for you, you can call on Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior tonight. In the 18th century, there was an Anglican priest in England named George Whitfield. That name ought to ring a bell in your mind. Whitfield loved the gospel and he loved to preach it, but he was frustrated because not that many people were coming to church. It was his job to preach in church, but no one was coming. So one day he came up with a radical idea. If the people wouldn't come to him, he would go and preach to them where they were. That was a radical idea in those days. He decided to go outside and preach the gospel. He lived in Bristol, England, and on the outskirts of Bristol, there was a place called Kingswood. And at Kingswood were some coal mines. Those coal mines were terrible places. Just imagine the conditions of a coal mine in the 1700s. These guys were lucky to live until they were 40. They had disease. They were dirty. They were the lowest possible people in the culture. They were looked down upon in English society. Those coal miners were amazed one night as they came out of the mines at the end of their shift, and George Whitfield was there in full clerical garb. He was standing on a podium, and he said, "Come, I want to preach to you." They were astounded that someone like Whitfield, a pastor with a prestigious church, an Oxford grad, would care enough to preach to them. Hundreds of them gathered around to listen to Whitfield preach. He preached a message that night, much like the message I've preached to you, a simple gospel message. It was a historic day, and there were many witnesses there. And so many people have written about this particular occasion because it was through outdoor preaching that the Great Awakening would start. And many have pointed to this incident as the beginning of the Great Awakening. So many have written about the day. Some of the witnesses there said that what was so interesting to them is that these coal miners had black coal dust all over their face. And as Whitfield was preaching, little white splotches started appearing. The witnesses realized it was tears streaming down their cheeks. And those tears had created little white gutters running down their face as Whitfield preached Christ to them. They were cut to the heart. We all have different temperaments, and some don't cry as much as others. I don't cry as much to someone that I happen to be married to. But whether it's tears on the face or only tears in the heart, something will happen when you've really felt the force of the gospel. The gospel is the best news that anyone has ever heard, that anyone has ever preached. And it is the first priority of the church and the Christian to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad for the day as a six-year-old child when the gospel cut to my heart and you showed me I was a sinner and needed a Savior. And that when I called on you, you answered my prayer and you saved me from my sin. And many days since then, I have seen your Son living a life that I could never live, dying a death that I could never die, conquering an enemy that I could never conquer. And that message has cut my heart again and again and again and again. I believe, Father, that what the world needs most is the gospel. And that means that what the world needs most is people to preach it. May it always be our first priority, both of our church and in our own personal lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.